Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 6, well, you're there because we're going to start with verse 1. The words of Isaiah the prophet describing a vision that he had and one that changed his life. Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1, and I'm just going to read through verse 8. Very familiar territory to a lot of you, but please listen to it and read through it as if for the first time. Experience this with Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." You can use these verses to talk about any number of things, and you've probably heard, those of you who have been in church for a long time have heard multiple sermons. Sometimes you can use it to talk about worship. You can use it to talk about missions. You can use it to talk about its main topic, which is the call of Isaiah. I'm going to talk a little bit this morning about the holiness of God. After reading that 8-verse passage of Scripture, it probably will come as no surprise to you what Isaiah's favorite name for God is throughout the book. Over and over and over again throughout the book, he calls him the Holy One of Israel. And after having a vision like this, there's probably nothing else that Isaiah could have called God, because that was just burned upon his mind. The next couple of weeks, Ben and I have been joking a little bit. He's not here right now, so I can make fun of him if I want to, but I don't think I will. But Ben has been, we've decided it might come off to you like kind of a good cop, bad cop thing in the next 2 weeks. He's going to be preaching next week, and he's going to talk about God's love. He's going to be good cop. So today you get bad cop, Pastor Paul. Though not completely, we really shouldn't talk about it like that completely. I want to try to impress upon you something this morning of the holiness of our God, which I can't really do with my own feeble words, and I will be relying greatly on the power of the Holy Spirit as he applies the words of his word to your heart and to your mind. Next week, again, like I said, Ben will be talking about the love of God, and there's in a lot of ways you can look at all of the different attributes, the different characteristics of God that we know him by, and you can categorize them, and you can really summarize them as being an aspect of his holiness or an aspect of his love. So hopefully in the next 2 weeks you will get to know God a lot better, and that will change your life as well. And we're going to find that also that these two critical aspects of God's character, his holiness and his love, are really two sides of the same coin. They need one another. It is very common today, because of the stress that we place on the intimacy of our relationship with God, to see the Lord in kind of an incomplete or warped way. We see God as Father. We see God as Daddy, even, because we know that it says Abba, Father, and that's a very intimate term. We see God as a friend. We see God as a teammate, if you think about how the Bible calls us co-laborers with him in a couple of places. And those are all ways that highlight what the theologians call God's immanence, 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 his nearness, the fact that he's close to us and he gets involved in the details of our lives and he loves us and he's always right there wherever we are, down in the nitty-gritty of life. And all those ways of looking at God are in fact true and accurate. He is our Father, he is our Daddy, he is our friend, he is our partner in a way. And yet God, who never changes is not just imminent, near to us. He is also, the other fancy word the theologians use for this is transcendent. And that word is totally different. It speaks of distance. It speaks of awesomeness. It speaks of vastness and bigness and ways that God is infinitely above us and infinitely different from us. And we dare not forget that part of his character. And that is the part of God's nature that Isaiah experiences in this vision that he has in chapter 6. Let me begin just a minute by talking to you about the intensity of Isaiah's vision, the intensity of what he sees. Now, Isaiah is in the temple. We don't know if he's actually in the temple and he has a vision while he's in the temple, or he has a vision somewhere else and in the vision he is transported to the temple. But this is the temple in Jerusalem. He recognizes that. But what does it mean that he saw the Lord? Can somebody really see the Lord? Well, it can't mean that Isaiah saw the Lord clearly and completely because, according to God himself in Exodus, he'd be dead. John tells us that no one has ever seen God, although he goes on and says that Jesus has revealed him to us in a way. But John says no one has ever seen God, and John knew about Isaiah and his experience. In the Old Testament, the person that probably came the closest to actually seeing God in all of his glory was Moses on the mount when he received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 32, 33, 34, 35. You can read that account there. And he only saw the back of God through a cleft in a rock, just very barely, and that made his face shine for a long, long time. But here it seems that Isaiah comes dangerously close to an unfiltered view of the Holy One. And I mean dangerously, because this is a dangerous situation. Isaiah, again, here he's in the temple. He recognizes that, but he doesn't recognize what's happening because the whole place seems to be shaking and on fire, basically. The billows of smoke that he sees probably keep him from focusing on God clearly, but what he sees behind the smoke is certainly impossibly bright. Driving to church this morning, you were able to see the outline of the sun probably, the roundness of it there behind a whole bunch of layers of clouds. That's the only reason you could look up at it, right? This past Tuesday was the first day that it was really warm and sunny, right? Anybody else get outside? I was in the office and I was cold because the air conditioning was on too much because Steve G programmed it to be too cold. And not really. He wouldn't do that. I wanted to get outside and get some warmth, and so I stepped outside, but I was in the shadows, but I felt it was warm, and I stepped into the sun, and it was so wonderful and glorious to feel the sun on my short-sleeved arms for the first time, and I did what you should never do. I turned around and took a glance at the sun. And how long can you do that for? Not very long, right? You just can't do it. When we had that eclipse, I guess that was last year, I got some of those glasses. Anybody else get the glasses? Did you ever put the glasses on when the sun wasn't there? You can't see a thing there. It totally blacks you out. Why? They have to be that powerful in order to filter your vision to allow you to look in the sun's direction. Well, God, in any physical representation of his holiness, is certainly many times brighter than the sun. So go ahead and look at him. It won't last very long, right? He told Moses, "No one can look at me and live." But it's not just the intensity of the brightness, it's also the intensity, if you will, of the size or the scope or the vastness of what Isaiah experiences. It says there that the train of God's robe is filling the temple. Well, the actual Hebrew word for the train of the robe indicates just the very bottom of something. It's often used of the bottom hem of a garment. So it's just the very bottom of whatever we see of God here is filling the whole temple, which means his glory is actually spilling out way past the temple, over everything, which is probably one of the reasons the angels say his glory goes out on all the earth. The whole earth is full of your glory. This is one of the reasons we know that Isaiah can't see all of God. The temple can't hold God, not even close. This is a pathetic attempt to contain him, the temple. He is breaking out all over the place. As it says later in Isaiah, the nations, all the nations of the earth, are but a drop in the bucket. They are counted by God as less than nothing. Any physical representation of God would be completely insufficient to capture the reality of what he is like in all of his bigness, all of his vastness. We sang about him this morning, the Lord of heaven and earth and the one who made the galaxies. The universe declares his majesty. He's bigger than the universe. He's outside the universe. That's who God is. That's who Isaiah saw. the brightness, the bigness. What about the sound? Imagine what Isaiah must have heard. The place is shaking. Then there's the voice of these seraphs or seraphim. By the way, this is the only time the Bible identifies this type of angel, this seraph. The word seraph comes from the Hebrew word for burning. So I don't think these are the little cute little babies with wings that fly around in the Renaissance paintings that you see sometimes. I have a feeling that if I ever saw a seraph, I'm pretty sure that I would turn and run as fast as I could in the opposite direction. These are fearful creatures. And yet, they are being completely overwhelmed and blown away by something else that they can't even look at. You ever think what it would be like to be in the woods running from a grizzly bear, and the grizzly bear catches up to you, and then just as the grizzly bear is about to overtake you, you realize that the grizzly bear has a look of terror on his face and he's running from something else that's bigger than him? I don't think that's ever happened to anyone, but imagine that, right? Because what Isaiah experiences is something like that. He sees these angels, and he's like, whoa, and the angels are like, oh, don't look at it. Scary. These beautiful, sinless angels are actually covering their eyes because even though they are probably creatures of fire themselves, they still can't handle the brightness and the sight of God's glory. And so they start to say, holy, holy, holy. Now, a lot of people look at that threefold repetition of the word holy and they associate that with the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there may be something to that. Later on, notice how God does say we when he says who will go for us. But I think that misses the main point. When the Bible wants to emphasize something, it will often use the word twice in a row to make a point. For instance, on Isaiah chapter 40, God says, comfort, comfort my people. The comfort is like a double comfort, and so God says it twice. In Revelation chapter 18, I think it is, where the end of Babylon, the harlot, and at the end of time, and God says, or the vision says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. What an incredible fall it is, and it's emphasizing the completeness of the destruction of mystery Babylon. You see that in the Bible. Well, in this case, you see a threefold repetition. And this is the only adjective in the Bible that ever gets this threefold repetition treatment. And so the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what is this word holy that they would have to repeat it three times? What does it mean? We could spend a lot of time talking about that, probably months and months, but all of this awesomeness that Isaiah experiences is an expression of God's holiness. The first aspect of God's holiness is his uniqueness. Meaning there is no one else like God. No one or nothing else. He is infinitely different from everything in his creation. Isaiah says he sees him high and lifted up. We'd say it this way today. He's not on our level. He's not on our level. Exodus 15:11 says, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. The answer is no one. The Hebrew word for holy means set apart. It means marked off. It means not for common, ordinary use. It means different. It means unique. And this attribute of God's holiness attaches itself to all his other attributes. God is not just powerful. He is holy in his power. He is infinitely and uniquely powerful. God is not just smart or wise. He's all-knowing. He's uniquely omniscient. He is all-present. He is all-sufficient. He is timeless. He is eternal. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. All the things, all those characteristics we know of about God, he is those things to the extreme. That's part of his holiness. His glory, his beauty is incomprehensible. It's indescribable. There are simply no words. In fact, there are no thoughts. There are no mental images that we could possibly conceive of that would faithfully represent God. That's why we have the second commandment. Thou shalt not make any graven images, likenesses. Why? Because any representation that we would make would automatically fall infinitely short of God's glory and would dishonor him. So we shouldn't even try. God's holiness is so powerful and so extreme that it even breaks out into the other things that God touches and the things that God's around. The burning bush that Moses sees tells him, hey, Take off your sandals, because even though you're not touching the bush, you're touching the ground, and the ground is holy. When God came down to Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments and all that thunder and lightning happened at the top of the mountain, the people were forbidden to touch the whole mountain for a long period of time, and if they so much as touched it or set foot on it, they would die. The Ark of the Covenant, that symbol and focal point of the presence of God in the nation of Israel, when a well-meaning man reached out to steady it when the oxen stumbled, you can read about this in 2 Samuel, he was immediately struck dead, and he was a good guy. Relatively speaking, God's holiness can be dangerous in its absolute intensity. Now, when we encounter this aspect of God's holiness, there's really nothing else for us to do but to fall on the ground and worship Him. That's the only thing that makes sense. Words would sound cheap. Our most beautiful songs would seem trite and silly. Any gift that we would want to offer Him would automatically be like divided by infinity, and it would be counted as worthless, useless in His sight. That's what holy means. Holy means unique and set apart and lifted up beyond anything that we could ever understand or even imagine. Is that the God you are worshiping this morning? Or did you have something less in mind? But then there's another part of God's holiness. And we probably think about this one just as much, but that is His absolute, perfect, moral purity. God is light, John says. He is utterly without sin. He is completely free from any hint or impurity or evil or wickedness of any kind. He cannot sin, and He cannot even be tempted by sin, James says. But this part of God's holiness also represents a problem for us. Habakkuk said it this way. He said, God's eyes are so pure, they cannot behold evil, and they cannot look upon wrong. God is so perfect, it's as if He is allergic to sin. He can't be around it. By His nature, He can't even tolerate to be around it. Now, that's bad news for us, as it was for Isaiah. And we see that as we move into the next part of the chapter here, by the desperation in Isaiah's response. Did you ever show up at a party like really badly underdressed? Maybe, maybe not. Or worse yet, did you ever have one of those naked in public dreams? Yeah? I want to ask for a show of hands. What Isaiah has here is like 1,000 times worse than that. He walks into the, and God is calling him, so, you know, here he comes into the temple. His only thought is, wait a second, what in the world am I doing here? I am dead. Look at this. I'm ruined. I'm toast. Even these sinless angels here can't handle God's intense glory. I'm about to go up like flash paper. Foof, gone. He's probably wondering how he's even still in existence after he sees this. Now, why would he feel this way about himself? Not just the magnitude of God's brightness, but Isaiah, who may have thought about himself as a pretty good guy before this, now that he's in contact with God's holiness, he becomes intensely aware of his own sinfulness. He is unqualified to be in the same building or the same zip code with a being like this. He is a man of unclean lips. Unclean. Unclean. What does that mean? Well, this whole thing takes place, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah would have been very close to King Uzziah. King Uzziah was one of the best kings that Israel ever had, or Judah is the southern kingdom, but he was the longest serving king. He served 52 years as the king, both in the sense of military might and economic success, and also in the sense of following God. Uzziah was a good king, so he had it all going on. He was, in some ways, the most successful king Judah ever had. And yet, Uzziah eventually kind of came to know that, and toward the end of his life, he became prideful. And one day he decided he was going to kind of take over part of the worship ministry from the priests. And Uzziah went into the temple and he tried to burn incense to God, which he wasn't supposed to do. And the priest tried to stop him and said, look, that's just for us to do. You're not supposed to do that. And Uzziah resisted them. And God immediately, because of this transgression against God's holiness, God immediately struck Uzziah with leprosy. And the leprosy never went away. Uzziah died in quarantine, not able to be around any other people. And in fact, he couldn't even be buried in the same place as the other kings. And Isaiah, as a royal advisor to the kings of Judah, was very aware of what had taken place. And I wonder, when Isaiah gets into this temple and he sees this situation, he thinks immediately, I'm a leper. Because he uses that word unclean. And if you were a leper back then, you had to go around and call out unclean, unclean, unclean when you went anywhere, because you didn't want anyone to come into contact with your uncleanness. Isaiah says, woe to me, I'm unclean, I have unclean lips, I'm unqualified, I shouldn't even be here. Now, what's with the lips? What is Isaiah's obsession with his lips being unclean? Why is he so concerned about his mouth or this part of his body? There are a few things we could think of. One thing, Isaiah might want to, he hears the angels and he might want to praise the Lord, you know? I want to open up my mouth and praise this beautiful, wonderful, holy God, and yet he finds that he can't do it because his lips are corrupt. They're not able to praise God. Or maybe Isaiah realizes by this point in his life that God is calling him to be a prophet, and in order to be a prophet, he's going to have to open his mouth and he's going to speak for God, but he can't because his lips are unclean, they're corrupt, they're ruined. So he can't have his prophetic ministry. Woe unto me, I have unclean lips. That's possible. But notice that Isaiah is not the only one with unclean lips, though. His people are guilty of this too. So what about this possibility? I think this comes closer to the gist of it. Jesus once said this about uncleanness. He said, what makes a person unclean is not what goes into him, like food and things like that. Jesus said, what makes a man unclean is that which comes out of him. That's what makes a man unclean. And Jesus also said this. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of what's in your heart, that's what comes out of your lips. It's amazing how much of our sinful nature comes out through our words, right? And sometimes the way that we say them. Can I get a witness? I was starting to prepare this message on Tuesday. I knew this was the passage I wanted to preach on, but I could not get to square one. It was the weirdest thing, because usually I have a lot better time of it than that. And my mind, my heart would not process this passage at all. It was like I was speaking a different language. I couldn't do anything. I had to spend the better part of the day doing other things and then just praying and coming to terms with my own sinfulness. Especially the way my lips have been a conduit so lately for impatience and irritability and pettiness and cruel sarcasm and lack of love. The stuff that comes out of my mouth sometimes, my lips, I felt, were unclean. I couldn't preach on this. In fact, I told God that day, I said, I'll go ahead and you can apply Isaiah 6 to my life, please, but I don't want to preach on Isaiah 6. I'll preach on something else, all right? Well, toward the end of the day, God started giving me a little bit of peace, and then Wednesday, some ideas, and he undid my preacher's block, and I believe that God has given me permission to speak on Isaiah 6. That doesn't mean I feel adequate to do it. But this is where maybe the bad cop part comes in a little bit. Isaiah, when he sees the holiness of God, he gets to experience the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where it says that all of us, apart from Christ, are by nature objects of wrath. Objects of wrath. What is God's wrath? It's a word we don't hear very much, right? God's wrath is his holy anger towards sin and everything that carries sin. It is God's allergy to evil that makes him not be able to stand to have it in his presence. So what is an object of wrath? What about for us? What would be an object of wrath? An object of wrath is something you can't stand to be around and you just want to get rid of it. It is absolutely disgusting and repugnant to you and you need to get it away from you. An object of wrath, the cockroach that scurries across your kitchen floor while you're having a dinner party. That's an object of wrath. You want to smash it. You want it to go away. What about the cancerous tumor that shows up on your loved one's CT scan? It's an object of wrath for you. Are you saying, Pastor Paul, that I'm a cockroach or a cancer? I'm saying that even though God loves us, we are sinful human beings. Let's say it this way. There is something in our very nature that God, in his very nature, must hate, if he is to truly be a holy God. And God's nature doesn't change just because you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew. He's still the same God of holiness that was burning up that temple in Isaiah chapter 6 when this prophetic vision left Isaiah feeling like a cockroach on God's kitchen floor. He didn't know how long he had. I'm impressing upon you as much as I can the holiness of God. And to do that, I really have two goals in that. But the first one is very simple. I just want you to hate your sin as much as God hates it. I want to hate my sin as much as God hates it, for what it does to me and for what it does to him. And I hope Isaiah's vision will move you in that direction. But I have another goal this morning. Fortunately, Isaiah's vision does not end with this horrible moment of guilt and despair. So I want to look now, after looking at the desperation in Isaiah's response, I want to look at the depth of his cleansing. The depth of Isaiah's cleansing. One of these burning angels flies over to the altar of burnt offering, and it seems that what he does is he uses these angelic tongs to remove a coal from the burnt offering altar. And then it's a live coal, and then he apparently puts it in his hand then, and then he starts flying toward Isaiah. So you're Isaiah, what are you thinking? Consider just for a second what it would take to remove a chunk of coal or wood, either from your patio barbecue or from your fireplace, you know, one of those big orange glowy ones, and then put it on your lips. What must this have been like for Isaiah? But then when the coal touches his lips, they're cleansed. And then what an awesome announcement that he hears from this angel, one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. I don't know about you, but that would be worth some coal on the lips to hear that. And Isaiah, in an instant, goes from being a cockroach on the floor of God's kitchen to being a holy and anointed servant of the Holy One of Israel, just like that. Now, how did it happen? How did it happen? I don't know how much Isaiah understood of this right at this very moment, but later on in his ministry, Isaiah would write these words: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus Christ on the cross absorbed the wrath of a holy God so that we could become not objects of his wrath, but objects of grace. And my second goal this morning is reminding you of God's holiness in order to magnify what Jesus has done. That you realize how infinitely costly it was for him to become the bridge by which hopelessly sinful human beings could come back to the presence of a holy God and experience the healing presence that Ashley sang about this morning, even though God is who he is. God forgave us without compromising his holiness, but it cost him the blood of his only son. Now, before we go to the garden of prayer and then communion, I do want to point out one thing that we haven't commented a whole lot on yet. And that is how much burning and heat is happening in this vision of Isaiah. You've got these fiery angels, you've got the temple filled with smoke, and where there's smoke, I assume there's fire. And then you've got the cleansing of Isaiah being accomplished with a burning coal from the altar. So all in all, this is a very high temperature vision that the prophet is having. Why all the heat? Why all the burning? Back in 2002, about 2 weeks after we moved to Lexington, North Carolina, our family, our house was subjected to the most thorough toilet papering of a house in history, I think. I have never seen anything like this. We got up the next morning. I wish we still had the picture. It was truly breathtaking. A few of you were involved in that, and that's why there are a few that are snickering and not just laughing. But for the next couple of days, and you know, it's high up in the trees, and so you're trying to pull this toilet paper out, and it's always breaking, and you're like, no, don't make it break. And so for days, we could not get the last remnants of the toilet paper out of those trees. It was still all over, and we were praying, God, please don't let it rain, because that would be gross. Well, fortunately, before it did, John Thomas showed up at our house, partly out of guilt, because his wife had been one of the ringleaders. And he brought this contraption that he used at work, which is kind of a lighter on the end of a really long pole. And he was able to use it to burn the toilet paper out of our trees because we could not think of any other way to get it out. Now, I say that to say this. There are some impurities that can only be removed by fire. We see this when the angel takes this burning coal to Isaiah's lips. And time again in God's word, fire is used symbolically as the ultimate purifying agent. John the Baptist said this about Jesus. He said, I baptize you with water, but there's a person coming after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose. And he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, here's a dissertation for you, okay? Is that the fire of judgment or the fire of purification? Write 50 pages on that and have it on my desk in the morning, okay? But, and this is not a cop-out, but I really believe it can be both. And this is the reason I'm saying this. Because fire specializes in separating things and distinguishes things. Fire specializes in separating the silver from the dross. Separating that which is valuable from that which is worthless. Separating that which is pure from that which is impure, whether it's people or parts of people. And fire can penetrate in a way that other cleaning agents cannot. John the Baptist was surrounded by hypocritical people all over the place, people whose true hearts would not be revealed by just dunking them underwater. They needed fire. Isaiah the prophet is surrounded by hypocrites. Later on, he's going to say, these people honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And he needed cleansing himself, but he also needed to have the fire of God on his lips in order to speak the fiery words that would penetrate the lives of his hearers, because their sin, like ours, went a whole lot deeper than the surface. You and I need to encounter the God who is a consuming fire. There are some things in your life that need to be burned away. And I'm not talking about surface sins. I'm talking about deep-seated attitudes. I'm talking about rotten emotions that you've let fester. Bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred, pride, rage, improper desires, spiritual strongholds that keep leading you to give in to sinful habits, these things that go way, way down in there. And these things need to encounter the fire of a holy God. Fortunately, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you specializes in burning away deep-seated impurities. That's what he does. In fact, you remember what form he took when he first came down to believers on the day of Pentecost? What did he look like? Fire. And the Holy Spirit is a holy, holy, holy Spirit. And you are his temple. Think about that in terms of Isaiah chapter 6. What's going on inside you? And he wants to remake your life and purify your life from the inside out. And that means he can give you the power to defeat these ugly, deep-seated sins that you've been struggling with. The power is there. He's got a coal in his hand. And he will apply it to the parts of your life that are so offensive to God and so destructive to you. The Holy Spirit will go, tss. Only problem with fire, though, is what? It hurts, right? As you follow the leading of the Spirit and seek his power, his purifying power, getting rid of these things is going to mean being painfully honest with God and yourself and sometimes with other people, where you might have to apologize or confess. It's going to mean the wounding of your pride, the destruction of your self-sufficiency, the tearing down of that house that says you've got it all together and everything's always all right, the risking of your reputation, all of it. Because you can't do it. You're relying completely on the power of God to cleanse you from your sin. The only thing you bring to the table is the brokenness that you have inside. And he's got the medicine. We're going to close the service eventually with communion this morning, which is also a very holy time. We'll talk about that, but before we get to that, during our garden of prayer today, this is the reason we're having it after the message. I want to invite you to put yourself under the searchlight of God's Spirit this morning, and then as God brings things to your mind, I hope you will have the courage to let God's purifying fire burn in you and through you to get rid of some stuff. You know what it is, I don't, but these altars are open. Won't you come and ask God to pull some burning coals off the altar, you know, and get to work on you? What is it in your life that needs to be burned away? He's here. He is here. And he's holy. And that's frightening. But he has given his Son to forgive you. He has given his Spirit to fill you and cleanse you and to replace your guilt with forgiveness and your bondage with freedom and your sinfulness with the holiness that is in Jesus Christ. That's amazing, but it's true. But first, like Isaiah, you need to admit your need. Realize that you're ruined before him and come to him. Come to him. So we're going to have our garden of prayer. Now, I want this to be a time of confession and deep healing. Maybe a healing within, maybe a healing of relationships. But would you bring to God this morning the stuff that needs to encounter the fire that can burn it away and leave just what is pure and holy there? Let's pray as the worship team comes.